Well, we continue our study of the prophet Malachi, and going to be looking tonight at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, if you'd like to turn there with me. It's, of course, the last prophet in our English Bibles, and so you can go to the Gospel of Matthew and back a page, and there find Malachi. We started with the first declaration, the first of this little bit of a dialogue that the Lord gives here. I have loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? We considered that last time, and so we pick up now with the second round of this dialogue, starting here in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on the altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, who is there even among you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering? Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but the sacrifice is to the Lord that which is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, once again, we pray that we would see the greatness of the glory of your name set before us, that we might have that same love and honor of a son to a father, and that same fear and reverence as a servant to its master. We thank you again for the ways in which you have declared your love to us. And it is not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us and sent your son for us. And may we never despise, therefore, the table of the Lord or the offering that Christ himself has given. We pray that you would make all the more these things to be precious to us as we seek to apply this word to our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. I hate going to worship, says one. It's full of hypocrites. It's all meaningless. It's a cosmic waste of time. The people are just going through the motions. You know who said that? Some famous atheist? No, God said that. In our passage, God told them that instead of being eager to meet with his people at worship as he desired to be, he rather wished somebody would just shut the door. Can you imagine such a response? Malachi told these priests that it would be better to close the door of the temple and stop the sacrifices altogether than to continue practicing such hypocrisy day in and day out. Better there were no religion at all in Israel than a religion that would fail to give God his glory and their best. So, writes Warren Wiersbe, if our concept of God is so low that we think he's pleased with cheap, half-hearted worship, then we don't know the God of the Bible. In fact, a God who encourages us to do less than our best is a God who is not worthy of worship. That's a good line. A God who encourages us to do less than our best is a God who isn't worthy of worship. Remember how this prophecy began. Oh, I read it to you last time and referenced it earlier. God announces right at the beginning how much he loves his people. He loves with a tender, affectionate, unconditional love, but the people weren't so sure. How have you loved me? And because they weren't responding to God's love, it was the cause of 100 lesser evils, and so that the weariness, that worship became a weariness to them. And worship, therefore, became a weariness to the Lord. We find here in the first example of what a loveless people look like, half-hearted, weary worship. People offering God their leftovers. A few years ago, radio commentator Paul Harvey shared a true story about a woman and her frozen turkey. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys, and this woman called in to inquire about cooking a turkey that she had kept in her freezer for 23 years. And the representative told her that if it had been frozen the whole time, that it would be safe to eat, but did not recommend eating it because the flavor would have completely deteriorated. The caller replied, that's what I thought. Okay, we'll probably just give it to the church then. A true story that was also the attitude of the people and the priests of Malachi's day. Let me offer a brief word of explanation about what should have been happening, by the way, what the law required and why, and then we'll seek to draw some application from the passage to us. So let me explain to you, expound what was required in the law. At the center of temple worship was naturally offering sacrifices. And the reason they had to offer sacrifices was because they were sinners approaching a holy God. And this reality was made very vivid in bringing a pure and innocent animal as an offering. Not that a lamb can atone for a man, of course, but to teach the people in a very vivid and real way about the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin that brings death, and the need that the people had for a substitutionary atonement. God is holy, and therefore he has ordained a sacrifice as the only way of approaching him. The law of God, therefore, demanded that the blind, the maimed, and the lame, and the sick could not be offered as sacrifice. Leviticus 22:22, Deuteronomy 15:21, a variety of other references. And that reason is also given in that same chapter in Leviticus 22. Such sacrifices would dishonor the Lord. Into that chapter, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord, which sanctifies you. To hallow God's name, they had to receive God's love, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. And so respond to God in reverence and adoration and praise and obedience and worship and honor and thanksgiving. The people were called to honor God with the first fruits of their increase, Proverbs 3. And you can see this dynamic. It just makes sense. Pure, valuable sacrifices honored God. A blemished sacrifice, offering God the remnants, the leftovers, pulled down the holiness and honor and glory of God. Another man puts it this way, sacrilege in worship is centered in offering God something which costs nothing because you think God is worth nothing. Campbell Morgan. God's holiness could not be compromised. God's name must not be profaned. You are to bring the first fruits of your flock, of your offerings, unblemished, whole, perfect in every way. Because in addition, of course, to all this, as many of you have already realized, each and every sacrifice was to be a symbol of the coming sacrifice of Christ. That one whom we read was a lamb without blemish and without spot or defect. And the lame and the maimed and the marred sacrifices of Malachi's time were preaching a lie about Jesus, misrepresenting the need that people had for the great, pure sacrifice of Christ. This is the background of the passage. O priests who despise my name, how have we despised your name? You're offering defiled food. How have we defiled you? You offer the blind as a sacrifice, the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? You even offer the stolen, the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver who has a flock, a male in his flock, and takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. I am a great king. You see the exposition of the passage. Well, very interesting, you say, but what's that got to do with us? For surely we don't have priests anymore, other than Jesus, the great high priest, and we don't have sacrifices anymore, right? Wait a minute, that's not true. That's not true. There's something we have about the priesthood of every believer. What's that all about? Well, for example, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says that you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Speaking to you, not sons of Aaron, you Gentiles, that you are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, of course, only through Christ. Did you know that you are a priest? And if you're a priest, what do? Well, you do what every priest does. You offer up sacrifices. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And that means that when you come to worship, this is not an auditorium. I'm not the only one worshiping or something like that here, right? That you priests are not passive observers. Indeed, you have been called to bring sacrifices to God, just like the priests of old. And, not to Gerizim or not to Jerusalem, as we referenced earlier, but everywhere in spirit and in truth, that you priests are to offer up sacrifices. Now, the fact that they are spiritual sacrifices doesn't make them any less important or any less real. If God had declared that on his day of worship, no one was to come without bringing a certain kind of animal. Well, you know, of course, like those priests, the only way that you would come would be to find one and to bring it with you of the right sort and present it to God. And because God was a great God, you would be sure to have it, right? I mean, you'd be sure, as a true worshiper, to bring the proper sacrifice. Well, today, because God requires something that's not physical or material, someone might think that it's not really very important or not very real, or that my offering is not actually a conscious or deliberate act, and that simply will not stand the test of the Scriptures. That we are now true priests who make real offerings, and there is no other priesthood now, that only you can bring these sacrifices and offer them up to God through Jesus. So as we seek to meditate then and apply this passage to ourselves, what are the sacrifices that we're supposed to be offering? If we're priests, what was I supposed to bring? What am I supposed to offer up? What are those things that he has fitted us and called us to give him? Well, I could probably multiply some, but I'd like to give you four this evening from the Word of God. As we seek to read a passage about the need of offering a true and wholehearted sacrifice to God, let us consider this a good start with the following four. First, we are to bring the sacrifices of praise from thankful hearts. These four, by the way, I got from Al Martin in a sermon he preached long time ago, the sacrifices of praise from thankful hearts. Hebrews 13. Therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. One of the disturbing things I think about so much of the new worship is that the people are not actively engaged as they perhaps used to be. A long time ago when I first became a Christian, was not of any particular denominational persuasion. I was going to a Baptist church in Charlotte for a little while, and the people were wonderful singers. Loved it. I ended up joining another church, but I came back and visited some friends there a couple years later, and they switched over to the more contemporary thing. Not that I'm against the contemporary, just saying they'd switched. But one of the things I immediately noticed was that people were not really singing. They were singing along. You know what I mean? We sing. But there's a way that you could just sort of sing along. That is to say, the singing goes on up here. The action goes on up here. And the people are just kind of going along with it. And I thought, these people have lost something wonderful and something important. But more than that, God has lost something. The honor that comes from a people who heartily, joyfully sing praise beautifully together. This is not something, of course, that came in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 33:11, bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Remember that old Maranatha song? We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Compare Leviticus 7:12, Isaiah 57:19, Hosea 4:2. You and I are the priests bringing the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we are to offer that up with thankful hearts, it says. We are active. We are worshipers who are not just along for the ride. We are the priests who have the true sacrifices, the ones that God really wanted all along. The animals, just for a time. These are the true sacrifices. Praise, thanks from joyful hearts. And therefore, you can't be an unengaged worshiper, or else you bring in the lame and the maimed and the blind, you see. And you can't just let everybody else do it. It's like offering the stolen. You are true priests offering true sacrifices, and therefore you are to devote yourself. Dear friends, did you offer such praise today? Well, just as an Israelite in his day had to go out to the flock and seek out that male and make sure it was properly fitted and prepared for sacrifice. In the same way, we are to bring that sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And you can't just sit here and hope that it drops into your lap. It takes some meditation on the goodness and mercy of God, of all that he is and all that he's done for you, his people. And as Martin said here, we're to bring a sacrifice of praise and see that its legs are comprised of God's mercy and its ears of God's loving kindness and its tail of God's tenderness and its torso of his patience. And there's a sense when we see that all that he has done in our lives that we want to just take our sacrifice and run to the temple and offer it. Now, that's the kind of offering God wanted, not the half-hearted maimed leftovers, the fullness of the heart. The engagement of the priest in offering a great sacrifice to a great king. Did you offer up to God a thankful heart in praise to God? Well, when we come together, we are reminded of Psalm 107, let them offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. O priests, devote yourself to such offerings. Second, we are called to bring the sacrifices of broken and contrite hearts. I'm sure that's already rung a bell with you, but a couple of illustrations of this. David, considering what kind of sacrifice he should bring to God after his sin with Bathsheba, And he says, you remember, you don't desire sacrifice, that is to say, a beast, or else would I give it. Nor do you delight in burnt offering. God never wanted those things. It was just illustration. It was education. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Can a lamb or a bullock do anything for God? He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God wants a broken and a contrite heart. Compare Luke 18, the tax collector, who goes up to the temple to pray, not even so much as raising his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man, says the Lord, goes house to his home justified, not that Pharisee who's so proud of himself. And when we bring the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, God is pleased. To this one will I look, he says elsewhere. Every time we come and worship? Oh, every time. How can you get that? Well, dear friends, you can't get it staying up till 2 a.m. watching TV, stumbling out of the house with no thought of the glory and holiness and majesty of God and just come tripping into church. You can't get it without some time spent in the contemplation of the majesty and holiness of God, confessing one's sins, coming before the Lord and recognizing the great distance between him and us. That sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart will not pop in your lap when you come to the door. And too often, I fear, we're just in such a hurry. We have so little time. We have so little thought. And we are offering the maimed and the lame and the very poor offerings of very little broken, very little contrite hearts. But those are the sacrifices that God really wanted. And you, priests, are called to bring them, and me. To bring the sacrifice, not only, number one, of praise from thankful hearts, but number two, of broken and contrite hearts. Number three, we are to bring the gifts and offerings of generous hearts. Continuing in Hebrews 13, to bring the gifts and offerings of generous hearts. Hebrews 13 goes on after saying, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. It then says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Similarly, referring to the collection from the Philippians that Paul got, he writes, I have all in abound, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Such a sacrifice, giving out of generous hearts, to bring the gifts and offerings of generous hearts to the Lord and to his people. And you notice that all these points have something to do with the heart, because this is what God wanted always, not the animal. But 2 Corinthians 9, each man must give whatever he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. To bring the gifts and offerings of generous hearts. Fourth, finally, this evening, we are to offer up the sacrifice of prayers and supplications from holy hearts. Prayers and supplications. Hebrews 5, speaking of Jesus, about him being a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him, he was heard because of his godly fear. All right. Prayers from a holy heart. Or lots of references. Consider Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. And in a great variety of passages, we are reminded that the prayers and the supplications of God's people from pure hearts, holy hearts, are considered the sacrifices with which God is well pleased. All right. So, applying this to ourselves, we consider what we are supposed to be bringing as the priests of the Lord. The sacrifice of praise from thankful hearts, the sacrifice of broken and contrite hearts, the gifts and offerings of generous hearts, the sacrifice of prayers and supplications from holy hearts. This is what we are to bring. And you might remember the sort of the purpose of all this. Deuteronomy 16, God says, look, three times a year that all your men are going to appear before me in the place that I choose, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before me empty-handed. And he repeats that then twice over in Exodus. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You are coming before me. Do not come empty-handed. You're coming into my presence. And when you come, you better bring what I told you to bring. And can you imagine a worshiper coming into the temple and the priest says, hey, where's your sacrifice? And you say, hey, man, I'm sorry. I really stayed up kind of late last night and forgot to bring the lamb. I forgot the first fruits. I thought maybe if I just came here in the morning that maybe I might find something around here somewhere. No. Three times over. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And I say again, one of our modern problems is just because the offering is spiritual, we might be tempted to think it's not as real or not as important. I mean, if God said you had to bring your Bible to worship, you'd be sure always to have one with you. You'd have an extra in the car just in case. If God said you had to come with a sacrificial lamb without any defects, you would do whatever was necessary to bring it with you. Now, because what God requires can't be put in your pocket or your trunk, do not think that the requirement is unimportant or the offering is not real. For the Bible says repeatedly, these are the real sacrifices. These are the things that he has always wanted. And those other fleshly things of beasts and bulls, they were temporary, illustrative. The spiritual sacrifices are the real sacrifices. And you are the real priests. And these things will not drop into your lap when you sit down any more than a worshiper in Jerusalem might find a lamb from heaven drop in front of the priest. You can't find them in a field or a store. They come through hearts prepared to worship our majesty. Through the preparation and the sacrifice that comes from spiritual meditation. It is a matter of the heart. And dear friends, God requires these things from us in the new covenant, spiritual sacrifices. He's required them. He's made provision for them that we should have them. He desires that we should offer them. He is well pleased with them through Jesus Christ. But let none appear before the Lord empty-handed. Leftovers are not merely inadequate from God's point of view, writes one. He says they are evil. Let's stop calling it a busy schedule, he says, or bills or forgetfulness. He calls it evil. Jesus says that we are to worship not at the temple in Jerusalem, not as you Samaritans say in Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth. And if you've blown it, and if there are extenuating circumstances, can you at least take the 10 minutes before the service and say, Lord, help me and forgive me. And I am feeling that I'm coming to you this day as a priest with no sacrifice, empty-handed. And you said, none shall appear before me empty-handed. Lord, even in these moments, give me a sense of your glory and majesty, a sense of your kingship, a sense of expectancy, a sense of my sin, and a sense that you are to be feared among the nations. For I want to enter your courts with thanksgiving. I want to enter your courts with praise. I want to become and be thankful and bless your name. And so it is. I want to be a priest with something to offer. So if you learn the love of God, verse 2, if you get a glimpse of the greatness and majesty of God as our text today says, if you understand what the Lord Jesus has done for you as the Lamb of God, then and only then will you be prepared to serve God acceptably, O priests, to offer him spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God only through Jesus. In conclusion, we are the people of God, and we cannot be too concerned to maintain the love of God in our hearts. It is essential. It's where the book starts. It is the background of every other command. When we have the love of God in our hearts, with it will come the honor and glory of God, the purity and power of the church, especially in its gathered worship. And the vitality of worship is a matter of life and death to the church of Jesus. For when we lose the life and vigor of our worship, as I mentioned this morning, we'll soon seek innovations and traditions to fill the aching void of the reality. Charles Meisner was a colleague of Albert Einstein, and he said, I do see the design of the universe as an essentially religious question that one should have some kind of respect and awe for this whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. And in fact, he said, I believe this is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt they were blaspheming. That Einstein had seen much more majesty than they ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that Einstein simply felt that religions that he'd run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. End quote. Einstein had seen the things of creation. He had concluded that the author of these things was a being of such majesty that he had to be so much greater than what the people were speaking about today. I find that very challenging. And it gives me a burning desire to be a true priest and to offer true sacrifices. Not to offer the Lord what is blemished, for he is a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And his name is to be feared among all nations. I'm going to conclude with a prayer by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He begins his book with a prayer, but I'll end it with a prayer. And if you'd pray it with me, let's bow together in our heads. O Lord God Almighty, not the God of the philosophers and all the wise, but the God of the prophets and apostles, and better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may I express thee unblamed? They that do not know you may call upon you as other than you are, and so not worship you, but a creature of their own fancy. Therefore, enlighten our minds that we may know you as you are, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.